The very first section is about probably less than 10 minutes, and it is just some church business stuff, okay? And so we're going to cover a little church business, and then we're going to move into the passage and talk about celebration, and talk about the two things that we're celebrating today, and that is both baptism and Lord's Supper. So hang on as I start this. Don't get up and walk out and say, well, it's one of the... No. This is just the first few minutes, okay? All right. We have been involved in an initiative called Next Initiative in asking people, all of us as a church family, to make sacrificial commitments to take those next steps in the facility improvements that we have proposed to the church. And so I just want to give you an update as to where we are on that, and as we've gone through Commitment Sunday and had a couple weeks after that. So the first number is the number of our pledges plus contributions. And why I say that is that some people have just given money but didn't put it on a pledge card, so we put it all together, and it's $7,443,705. Now, that is what people have pledged. Let me tell you the other parts of the financial provisions that we know that we would be placing into this particular initiative. First of all, we had last year an overage of $600,000 in our budget that we've already set aside and put that towards Next. This year, we're projecting that we will have an overage of close to $1 million in our budget. And so we earmarked that to go to Next. These are two things that we knew and felt very confident on. In this year's budget, we have a number called capital improvements. It's $120,000. It's almost like a safety net that we have in our budget and also can go to other capital improvements. We've looked at our budget. We're fine. We will not need to expend that, so that would also go to Next. So if you add those totals up, you have about $9,163,705. So at this point in time, this is the amount of money that has been pledged, and also money that has been given over the last couple of years that have gone to our budget, that overage has been able to go to help with this. And so the project that we have, we were going into it hoping that it could be about $10 million, but then we realized most likely that when people get deeper into the weeds, it could go up. And it is. It is going to be more than $10 million. Not sure exactly what now, because they're still getting the quotes and stuff from subcontractors. But this is 75,000 square feet. So whenever you deal with something of that size and you get into it, you realize this is going to cost a little bit more than this. And so as we get those final numbers in, and hopefully about the end of this month or the first of next month, then what we want to do is take a look at these are the monies we have pledged or that we feel confident with, and then these are the costs, and we need to make some decisions about that. And so in order to make those decisions, we need to be as informed as possible. And so that's why today I just want to, again, reiterate with you the importance of pledges. Now, my experience in initiatives in churches is there are three types of people in the church. The first type of people are people, they love Jesus and they love the church, but this initiative is just not for them. It's something that they said, I'm just not crazy about that. I don't know if I want to support it. Some people just say, financially, this is not a good time for me. You know, we're just trying to make it through the next day. And so we may love this, but there's no way we can participate in it. And I understand that. And I understand both those thoughts. They love Jesus, love the church. That's fine. And that's the decision you make, and that's good. And I'm not trying to change anybody's mind on that. Then there's a second group, and it's called the group that's sort of sitting on the fence, to where, you know, I'm not sure. I'm thinking I may want to. I'm not really sure if I'm for it or not. Don't know where we are financially. This is what I want to ask you to do over the next 2 weeks is go on our website and look at the video Next and just review it, see what we're saying, what we're proposing. And if you see that and you say, you know what, I think this is, I like this. I think this is a good idea. Then I would strongly encourage you to fill out a pledge card. Or if you come to the end of it and go, nah, this isn't for me, I understand. But then there's the third group, and that's the group that says, oh, I'm for it. And I'm going to give throughout these next few years, but I'm just not going to fill out a pledge card. Well, what I will strongly encourage you to do is if you definitely know that you want to be a part of this, it would really be helpful for us to get a pledge card. Because the only way that we can make an informed business decision is to be able to operate off of pledges. We can't just be hopes and dreams. It's got to be pledges. And so if you could do that, and you can either go online, or we have pledge cards, commitment cards there at the next booth and also in the vision room. And if that's your desire, do that. And over the next couple weeks, we want to see what comes in on that. In every initiative we do, they're always trickle in all the way up to the end of the year. But we'd love to be able to get that. Then we'll be meeting with our deacons, with our finance committee, also meeting with MG&A. And let's just look at all this, see what is the cost, and then what monies do we have, and then let's make some informed decisions. And then we come back to the church, and we make recommendations to the church, and we discuss it and determine what next steps. Okay? Does that make sense? So that's why we want to do that, because we want to have the most informed business decision. So I thank you for that. And there's some amazing stories over here, and I thank you, those who have pledged on there. It's been incredible as people have told me their stories or written them out on there, and we thank you. Thank you how God's leading on that. So today, we call it Celebration Sunday. And the reason we call this Celebration Sunday is because we specifically place baptism and the Lord's Supper in there. Now, if you're a believer, two things that you love to celebrate should be baptism and the Lord's Supper. You just saw seven people that were baptized. What that indicated is those people had made decisions for Christ. Their life has been changed, not just here, but for eternity. And that baptism was a beautiful picture to let everybody know of the decision that they had already made. And I am so thankful that we applaud with baptisms. And thank you for the Brennan Smith group over here, you know, over there. And what's interesting is that some people go, oh, no, that kind of embarrassed my Holy Spirit. I mean, what are we supposed to do on that? You know, I thought about that this week. And I thought about, what if there was baptism and there was an unbeliever sitting next to you? And there's an unbeliever sitting next to you, and we baptized. We did nothing. We just sat there and kind of did the reverential, when they were baptized. And then this guy looks at you and says, so what does that mean? What does baptism mean? Well, this is what it means. It means that every one of us have sinned, and because we've sinned, we're separated from God. And if we die in those sins, we spend eternity in hell separated from God forever. But you see, what happened is that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come. He lived a perfect life, and then he took all the sins of the world, the punishment that we deserved, and he went to the cross, and he died for our sins. And then he took his body down, they placed him in a tomb. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And as he rose from the dead, he had conquered sin, and he conquered death. And so no longer do you have that sin that's keeping you away from God if you accept that gift. And he offers us this incredible gift of grace through his son, Jesus Christ, because he's already paid it for you. And when a person makes that decision and they accept that gift, the Bible says they become a child of God. They become adopted into God's family. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit of God comes into their life. And when the Holy Spirit of God comes into their life, it begins to change their life. It begins to give them a purpose, begins to give them direction. It convicts them of sin. It guides them in righteousness and does this all the way up to the moment that they die. And when they die, when they take their last breath on earth, they take their first breath in heaven. And if they had not made that decision, they would have taken their first breath in hell and they would have been separated from God for eternity. But because they made that decision, they're going to spend eternity with him in heaven. But when that happens, don't get too excited, but when that happens and you ever see that happen, don't say a word. Don't say a word. We want to be reverent on this. See, if I was that lost guy, I'd say, what's up with this? Are you serious? Okay. How many people have ever potty trained a child? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. Raise them. Keep them up. Anybody ever potty trained? Yours went down pretty quick, but were you unsuccessful? Over there? All right. Everybody, potty trained a child. Do you know what it was like that first day that your child went into the bathroom, pooped in the toilet themselves? What did you do? Yes, it was a celebration. Oh, my gosh, it was. I mean, when Lauren did it, Jansen and I were high-fiving each other. We're doing the victory dance. We've got our child. We're saying, you're good. This is great. Yeah. But when someone's baptized, it's like, I don't know about that. I don't know. Folks, it's a celebration. And that's why I'm glad that we cheer or clap or whatever for them, because this is a life-changing, eternal decision. Celebration Sunday, we celebrate baptism. But we also celebrate the Lord's Supper. You've got your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is an interesting passage of Scripture. Have you ever just been upset at somebody? And as I'm walking down here, some of you are nervous thinking that you're the one I'm upset at and I'm getting ready to point a finger. No, I'm actually getting some water to drink over here. Have you ever been mad at someone? Well, the Apostle Paul is chapped. He is mad. He's mad at the church at Corinth. He founded that church. Church has done a lot of crazy things. But the way they observe the Lord's Supper, he is hot. And what he does is he spends the first few verses talking about why he's upset at them, and then he moves right in to explain what the Lord's Supper is and why it should be a reason to celebrate. It's found in verses 17 all the way through 34. So let me read this passage, and then we'll go back and we'll dissect it. He says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? For what shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Verse 27. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Now, the Lord's Supper, verse 17. Paul is hot. "But in the following instructions," that means I'm getting ready to give you instructions about the Lord's Supper, "I do not commend you." No commending for you. No commend for you. No commend for you. "Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." Now, wouldn't you love that to be said about Shays Mountain Baptist Church? I'm telling you what, guys, every time we come together for the Lord's Supper, it's worse. It'd been better if we just stayed at home. He said, you come together, and the more you come together, it seems the worse that it gets. And in verse 18, he says, there are divisions. There are divisions in the church. And he says, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe that in part. He says, in the church, there are these divisions, but when you come for the Lord's Supper, it is clearer than ever. It's just like the comes to the light of day that we got some problems here in this church in Corinth. But in verse 19, he says, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. He says, the only good news is in the midst of all of these divisions, it allows those who are genuine to kind of rise to the top. And I can look out and see all the different factions out there, but in the midst of that, I can see the ones that are genuine, and that means tested, tried, and true. And they sort of stand out from him. He said, that's the only positive thing I can see because of all these divisions. And he says, and what kind of drives him crazy is their divisive actions are so counter to the purpose of the Lord's Supper. The inauguration of the Lord's Supper came about at a Passover meal. And when Jesus was eating his last Passover meal with his disciples, it was in the midst of that meal that he took the bread and then he took the cup and he gave new meaning to each one of those and said that with these, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. And he encouraged his disciples to continue to do that. And see, that Passover meal, it was a time of unifying the people of Israel. You know, the Passover meal, it reminded them of when God came and took them out of captivity. Over 400 years in captivity in Egypt. And then all of a sudden, the Passover took place to where the angel came over and he passed over the houses where there was blood on the doorpost. But the others that didn't have it there in Egypt, that the death angel took the firstborn child. And finally, Pharaoh relented and says, let the people go. And all of a sudden, they let them go. And so it was a time of celebration for them of when God took us out of captivity, took us through the wilderness, and then brought us into the promised land. But it was also a time where it was used to unify the nation. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, there was a new king. His name was Hezekiah, and he came to be the king of Judah. And as soon as he came in, the first thing he did was he cleansed the temple. And then he restored temple worship. And once he began to get everything going right in the temple, he told his leaders, why don't we have a Passover and invite Israel and Judah to all come together? And so they went out on the highways and the byways, invited everybody to come and say, come on in, let's have this Passover. And it was incredible. And it went really well. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 26, this is what he said. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. There had been nothing like this since Solomon. Do you know how many years that is? 200. That's almost over 200 years. The greatest joy we have is with Solomon. It's been 200 years since we've had joy like this. It was the Passover meal that united and brought us together. Likewise, Paul is saying that Lord's Supper should strengthen the unity of God's people. It should strengthen the unity of those in the church. For sure, it was not to be something that would divide them, but in Corinth it was. You say, Danny, so what was the division in Corinth? It was a class division. It was between the rich and the poor. It was between the social elites and those who were not a part of that social class. And there was a division that was throughout that church, but where it really came to light was when they showed up for the Lord's Supper. And there was just a lack of consideration for the wealthy to those who were poor. Now in verses 20 through 22, if you keep this in mind, I want you to read these, I want you to think about the supper. Now, what they would do is, it was modeled by Jesus that we had the Passover meal, then we had what we call the Lord's Supper. So what they would do is they would have a big dinner. And Jude verse 12 calls it love feast. So they had a love feast. It's not a 60s thing. This is what they call it, a love feast. And people would come and they would eat dinner. We call it potluck supper. And so it's like potluck supper to where everybody brings food, and when they bring food, they eat the meal, and then at the end of the meal, they then have the Lord's Supper. But now the problem with this, as you see in verses 20 through 23, it says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? And what he's saying is that you are just gorging yourself. And just to kind of put it in our language, what would happen is that those who were wealthy had the opportunity to get to the house first. You realize this was not a church they had, and it was in houses. And so when you go to the house, the wealthy would be there first. As the wealthy got there first, they would get the best seats there in the dining room where the buffet table was, and they would go through and grab all the food. and they would just gorge themselves and fill their plates. Whereas the poorer people, the day laborers, had to clock out. They were on an hour, had to work on an hourly basis. They couldn't get there in time, and when they got there, they wanted any food. It'd be like going to the potluck supper. You've been to them. You know how you set them up. You got your salads over here, your vegetables, and then you got your meats over here. And it was that they would put together this buffet, and on this buffet, they'd have this grilled chicken on there. Oh, I mean, this guy cooked out on his grill, put the right seasoning on it. Really, it's tasting good. And then over here, there were steaks. And so this guy had cooked up steaks and had his special recipe. And then other people over here, they had turkey. And so you got your turkey, you got your steaks, you got your chicken. It's all over here. And then all of a sudden, you got your fried okra, and then we got some baked beans. Got some mashed potatoes over here. Got a little corn on the cob over there. And I mean, this is pretty good stuff. And all the good food's there. And then you get there to the end, and there's homemade cornbread sitting right here on the end. That sounds great. But the problem is that the wealthy people got there first, and they just stuffed their plates. And so by the time the poor people got there, when they came to the buffet, guess what was left? There was maybe a few chicken wings, 3-day-old bread, a piece of broccoli, and Miss Naomi's green bean casserole that nobody liked. That was it. You ever had that happen to you? Yeah. There's nothing worse than to have a potluck supper and somebody just loading their plate with all the meat and you haven't even quite got there yet. This is what was going on. And so what would happen is that the wealthy people, their schedule was fluid. They were there early. They got to sit in the choice seats right there in the dining room, right where the buffet table was. They were loading up their plates. By the time the poor people came, there was hardly any food for them, and there was no room to sit along with the adults, so they had to go sit on the card tables in another room. So they had to then be sent over to another room, sit in a room by themselves, and had very little food. And then to top it off, some of the slaves were members of the church, but they had to continue to be slaves. And so they had to serve the meal, and they're working and serving the meal, and when it's all over, there's not much food for them either. They're having to work through all of this. And that's when it came to light, the divisions in that church. And so all the wealthy, it says they were gorging themselves, and he says they were getting drunk on wine at the Lord's Supper. This is why we serve grape juice, okay? All right. So what happened is instead of promoting unity, it was causing disunity. Instead of strengthening the fellowship, it was dividing the church. And these were divisions that they already had, but it came, so to light during the Lord's Supper. And Paul said, this has just got to stop. And so we thought the best way to help it, to stop that, is to say, we need to share with you again what this means. You see, you're having such a selfish attitude, but yet Jesus had a selfless attitude by denying himself and going to the cross and dying for our sins. And so he wants to drive this point home. And so he comes to verse 23, and in verse 23 it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." Those words received, those words received and delivered is standard language for the transmission of an authoritative tradition. He says, this is what I've received, and now I'm giving to you. It's what I received, I delivered. Where did he receive it from? Well, he received it from the disciples. And the disciples received it from Jesus because they were there at that Last Supper. And so Jesus shared what it meant, and then they told Paul. Paul says, now I'm going to share with you, this is what it means. And then he says, on that night when he was betrayed, he took bread, took the first element. But then look what it says. And when he had given thanks, whenever there was the Passover meal, the Father would start the meal with a prayer of thanksgiving. And Jesus, with his disciples, started with thanksgiving. It's amazing when you think about it. Because you see, he's praying a prayer of thanksgiving, and yet just hours from now, as he's prayed this prayer of thanksgiving, one of his own has already left the table, and they're going to go and do his business of betraying him. And then a few hours later, he's going to be arrested, and all the other 11 guys, they're going to flee and head to the hills, and they're going to leave him. Except Peter, he's going to hang around, but then he's going to deny him three times. And then over these next few hours, he's going to be beaten. He's going to be spit upon. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be placed in a false trial. He's going to be sentenced to death, and then he will experience the horrendous act of crucifixion. And in the midst of knowing all of this, what does he do? He gives a prayer of thanksgiving. He comes to his father and he says, I'm thankful for the provisions that you have given us today and these provisions that we have for this food. And then he took the bread. He says he took the bread and he broke the bread. In the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses was giving instructions for that Passover meal, he told them that the bread was the bread of afflictions. And it referred to Israel's sufferings. And here's Jesus holding this bread, which is referring to the bread as his body, which is for you, which will be used for the redemption that he is about to accomplish through his suffering. This bread is broken for you. My body will be afflicted. My body will suffer for you so you can have redemption. And when he says here, this is the bread, this is my body, which is for you, he's not being literal. This is a representation of my body. It symbolizes my body, which will be broken for all of those around the table. So he took the bread first. And then later on the meal, it says that he took the cup, and in verse 25, at the end, he says, do this in remembrance of me, and we'll get to that in just a second. He says, in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. He took the cup. In the Old Testament, the cup was associated also with suffering and with the wrath of God. And that it was looked at as that when God was going to pour his wrath on something, they used the phrase the cup. But it was interesting because in one of the Psalms, David said, I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. And so where this cup was used for wrath, it was also used for redemption and salvation. And it's interesting because Jesus really met both of those because he takes on that cup. He has the wrath of God poured out on him. And in fact, in Matthew's account in Gethsemane, when he goes away and he prays, he says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Let this cup pass from me. What is that cup? It is the cup of God's wrath that would be poured out on Jesus on the cross. And yet at the same time, it would be the cup that would bring salvation and redemption to all people. Because here at this Last Supper, Jesus holds up the cup and he says, it's the new covenant in my blood. He will go to the cross. He will carry the sins of all the world. And then God will pour out his wrath on his innocent son, the wrath that you and I deserved. He took that cup. This is the new covenant of blood. It was a fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:33. And when the prophet said, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's not a keeping of the rules and regulations on the outside. It is the fact that my law will be written on their heart. God's spirit will come in there, and he's the one that will convict us of sin, and he's the one that leads us into righteousness. And see, Jesus says, I will go to the cross and I will take on the wrath so that you and me, we can have a relationship with God and we can have peace with God. Thus, this new covenant of grace between God and man. A covenant of grace that binds people together. And see, we're bound together as God's new covenant people. So whether you're rich or poor, educated or non-educated, white, black, brown, whatever color, Auburn, Alabama, we are one community. And when we gather around the Lord's table, we are brought into fellowship with one another. But we're also brought into fellowship with Christ himself. And we have one thing in common, and that is that we are all beneficiaries of his sacrifice. And so we're the same around that table. We're sinners saved by grace. Abby talked about that earlier. No one's perfect here. We're all sinners. And the only thing that draws us together and binds us together is our faith in Christ. And to know that he paid the penalty for our sin and allows us to have a relationship with God and to serve him all our days and then to spend eternity with him in heaven. And he said the same thing about the cup as he said about the bread. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. Remembrance, recall, and give thanks and celebrate who Christ is and what he has done for us. Every time we participate in the Lord's Supper, it is a reminder of what Christ did for us. And Paul is talking to the people there in Corinth and said, it should also affect the way you even partake of the Lord's Supper. You need to have that same self-giving attitude. So, in just a few moments as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, let me cover this with you. And let me deposit this thought in your mind. In the Lord's Supper, we celebrate. What do we celebrate in the Lord's Supper? Real quickly, we've talked about it. Let's just put them in points. Number one, Jesus giving his life as a ransom for our sins. Jesus giving his life as a ransom for our sins. This is what we celebrate, and this is why we celebrate. When I think of the bread, I think of the cup. I know that he died for our sin. He was a ransom for our sins. Second, the resurrection and ascension. He is alive. The resurrection and the ascension. Because when we sit there and we say, well, he has died on the cross, but then he also was raised from the dead. And when he was raised from the dead, then weeks later, he ascended to the Father and he is alive. In verse 26, it says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. If it was just proclaiming death, that would be pretty sad. But we say we proclaim his death until he comes. That's because he's risen and he's alive. And that's the third point. And the third point is the anticipation of his return. The anticipation of his return. Every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we not only think back to what he did for us, and we think about the resurrection, we think about the ascension, but we realize that he's coming back. And we live between those two things, from the moment he first came until the second coming. And one day he's coming back, and what a glorious day that will be. Well, second of all, the last thing is in the Lord's Supper, it says that we're to examine ourselves. Look in verse 28. He says, let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Let a person examine himself. Now, Paul is speaking to people who were misusing the Lord's Supper. And he says, hey, before you partake of this, you need to examine yourself. He said, well, examine. What does that mean to examine myself? Two things I want you to think about. Number one is this. Ask forgiveness for sins unconfessed. Ask forgiveness for sins unconfessed. In just a few moments, when we distribute the elements, as you have that opportunity to hold that element before we partake of it, at that time, you need to just be before God and say, God, what are there sins in my life that I have not confessed to you? I know that I'm saved, but I know there's some things that I've done, and I've just swept them under the rug, and I've never confronted you with them. I want to come before you and ask for your forgiveness. And the second thing is to examine present day attitudes. Examine your present day attitudes. Examine your November 18th, 2018 attitudes. Because there could be attitudes of prejudice, could be attitudes of overly critical, could be attitudes of jealousy. Could just be flat-out mean attitudes. But there's some attitudes that have circled up in your life, and you know it. And you get before God and say, Lord, I don't want to be like that. I want you to come and to begin to make changes in that. This is what the examination is. This is what he says. And when he says this, then he comes up with some scriptures that are a little bit on the scary side. On verse 29, it says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is, many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we're judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. You say, what does all that mean to judge and then be judged? Roy Champa is the new dean of theology at Samford University. And in his commentary in 1 Corinthians, he puts a sentence together that to me lays it out really well. I want to read this to you. I think it's on the screen. He says, more self-evaluation, more self-examination could help us avoid divine judgment by leading us to catch and correct ourselves before God decided to take matters into his own hands and bring about a very undesirable external motivation that might lead us to finally correct what we had consistently ignored. And what Paul is saying is, deal with it now before God has to deal with it. He said, because what he may have to do from an external standpoint may be worse in order for you to correct it than if you had just gone on and dealt with it now. And so these moments, I'm going to ask you to prepare your hearts and examine yourselves as we prepare for our Lord's Supper. So I want to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment. And even as you're going through this examination, I want to be very clear with you about what's getting ready to happen. In just a few moments, we will pass the elements. And as we pass these elements, those who partake in the Lord's Supper are those who are believers, those who receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so you don't have to be a member of our church. As long as you're a believer and you've accepted Christ as Savior, you can participate and be a part of this. But then there are some of you here that say, Danny, in my most honest moments, I would tell you, I have not made that decision for Christ. I'm here this Sunday, but I've not done that. Well, when they pass the tray, don't take anything. I just want you to think about this message and think about what we've talked about what Jesus has done for our lives, and begin to think about your standing with God and to give strong consideration of receiving him as your Savior. And so in just a moment, we will do that. But I want to take just a few moments here, allow you to have some time, you and the Lord, to do some self-examination. And then I'll lead us in a word of prayer. For what your son has done for us on the cross, as we have talked about. And we're thankful for the institution of the Lord's Supper. It's where it sort of drives us back to focus on what exactly your son did for us. And that for those of us who've responded to that, where we are in our walk with you. And Lord, we know that no one loves us more than you do. And that your greatest desire is that we would be able to walk in fellowship with you. And we could live lives that would bring honor and glory to your name. And so in these moments, each person here who has gotten face to face with you and honest about their life, I pray that even as your Holy Spirit brings those convictions and brings to mind those things in our lives that are not right, that there'd also be that rushing water of forgiveness that you provide, to where it says that you take our sins and you put them behind your back and as far as the east is from the west, and that we can be cleansed of all unrighteousness. So may the remainder of this morning be a time of remembering you and at the same time celebrating what you have done and rejoicing in what you continue to do in our lives. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.